Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see all of you this morning. I'm going to piggyback off the Lord's table because what was the content of our contemplations a moment ago will continue to be the content of my message, and that is the cross of Christ. Now, I'll just begin by asking you a question and contemplate your answer to it. What does the cross mean to you? Were someone to come up to you and or someone you know and, you know, I see Christians, you know, as they understand it, walking around with these crosses hanging from their neck and I see it, they're tattooed and I see them on the back of their cars. You know, I didn't grow up in a churchy home. In fact, my mom and dad, as I knew a girl in college, they were atheists. I never went to church. I don't really know a whole lot about it. What's the cross thing? Tell me about it. What does that mean? We know that by the first century, crucifixion was already a very old art. The Persians, the Assyrians, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans, had long before Jesus' time, had been practicing it. A number of Roman authors comment on it, among them Livy, Cicero, and Tacitus. Even Josephus talks about it. And there are some occasions in history where prior to Jesus' crucifixion had played a rather prominent role in an historical event. For example, in 75 BC, we read that Julius Caesar, he's about 25 years old at this point, not yet to the pinnacle of his power, he gets apprehended by some Cilician pirates. They have no intention of hurting the man, but they want a ransom. They're looking for some money. So word is sent out, we've caught Julius, and you get him back for a ransom of 50 talents, which apparently was a pretty sizable sum of money. Well, some time went by, about 38 days. They got their money. Julius Caesar was freed at the port of Miletus. But Julius, being the kind of man he was, immediately gathered a fleet. He returned to the pirate lair, captured nearly all of the pirates, and he crucified every single one of them for what they had done. 2 years later, Spartacus stirs up the slave rebellion in the state of Rome. 73-71 BC. He has about 120,000 followers. This massive slave and gladiator rebellion, all against the Roman Republic. Crassus, they don't have an emperor at this time, Crassus, who's a very wealthy Roman senator, raises an army at his own expense, extinguishes the rebellion, and then has 6,000 of Spartacus's followers crucified along the Appian Way for 124 miles to send a clear message that if you mess with the Republic, there's a price to pay. 65 years after that, Herod the Great passes away, and Judas the Galilean, the very same man that Gamaliel mentions in Acts chapter 5, raises a revolt against Rome. The Romans quell that rebellion as well, and Quintilius Varus, the Roman legate of Syria, has 2,000 of the Jews crucified in Jerusalem. Though not leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, when Titus was besieging the city of Rome, there was a period of several months where Titus' soldiers were crucifying 500 Jews a day. So crucifixion, when you and I think of it, is something we think of Jesus. But to the ancient mind, just another crucifixion, a man being crucified, was not a new thing. It was not even a novel thing. It had happened many times before and would happen many times afterward. But to those in the ancient world, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of embarrassment, of warning and terror. Interestingly, I have heard ancient Roman authors, when they did reference crucifixion, would only speak of it in the vaguest of terms. It was considered so horrible, so bad, that you didn't even have people at the time talking about it in great detail. It was just kind of referenced in passing and off you went. It was confined to slaves and malefactors of the worst class. Assassins, rebels, robbers. If you were a Roman citizen, you were exempt from it. They couldn't crucify you. And Jews and Romans alike considered it the most horrible form of death. The Jews especially, because what had the law said? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. In AD 337, almost 300 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Constantine outlaws crucifixion in reverence for Jesus. The Bible gives us some detail about what went on in Jesus' crucifixion. Although the Bible, unlike a lot of other so-called holy books, is very brief in its language much of the time. Mark 15:25 simply says it was the third hour and they crucified him. No gory details, just a matter-of-fact statement. We know that Jesus, before he ever began his walk to Calvary, had gone through 6 different trials already. When they apprehended him, they took him to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to the Sanhedrin. That was all before night, or all before what little night passed, did pass. Then morning came along, they took him to Pilate, then he went to Herod, back to Pilate. 6 trials, justice done in none of them. He had been beaten, he had been abused, he had been mocked, he had been whipped, probably with that Roman flagellum. It would have those pieces of bone or iron or something else on back of it. The idea of beating someone within an inch of their life. The Roman soldiers would see how badly they could beat someone without killing them. Sometimes the entrails would even be exposed, so lacerated would the flesh on their back be. After experiencing this, Jesus, of course, was called to carry his cross. Not some nice, smooth, hewn piece of lumber, but probably very rough, full of splinters. Carry that on his destroyed back. At some point in the course of this, they offered him sour wine mingled with gall. Matthew tells us he wouldn't drink it. This was customary. They did this because this was a mild analgesic. It was intended to deaden the senses. It was this kind of bizarre act of mercy in the midst of a merciless torture. Sometimes then the crossbar would already be fastened to, with the criminal already fastened, would be fastened to the upright. Sometimes they would then, or they would just, as we've often seen it, nail the person to the cross and then lift them up. Imagine that experience. I've not seen any of the movies where this is done. I maybe saw something years ago, but Passion of the Christ and all that. I've not seen it. I'm sure this is depicted. And probably with some level of accuracy. But the back already just abused beyond our comprehension. Hands driven, the nails driven through the hands or through the wrist. It's hard to know exactly how that worked. The Greek word forehand, hair, can mean anywhere from the forearm down. So somewhere along this line, he's had those huge wrought iron nails driven through. And now he's lifted up. And when they bring that cross down into the hole, and the body is jarred, the feet were then nailed. This was questioned for a long time. Well, we don't have any evidence that the crucifixes were nailed through their feet. The Bible is not trustworthy on that. And then in 1968, they unearthed the bones of a crucifixion victim, a man named Yohanan. And it was enlightening on multiple levels. It, of course, confirmed the practice, but it showed us how it was done. Yohanan's feet had not been nailed, as we've often seen, with one foot over the other and right through the middle, although that may have been done in some cases. In his case, the nail had been driven through the heel bone. So you get a picture where the heels are put together and maybe turned to the side, or maybe they've been put on either side of the cross, and the nail's been driven right through the bone. Into the wood. Jesus then hung on the cross, and the waiting began. When crucifixion victims were only tied to the cross, as they sometimes were, there are accounts on record of them lasting up to 9 days. Of course, that would not happen with Jesus. But to ensure that no help was given, because of course friends and family, if they could, would come and take their friend down, they posted 4 soldiers and a centurion. Probably leaving him with nothing but a loincloth. The soldiers cast lots for his garments, maybe even in his hearing. But the sinners weren't done. Matthew 27 tells us those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he can't save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him if he will have him." For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Jesus endured that for approximately 6 hours and added to the trials and everything else he had endured the night before. All this went on for at least 12 hours, at least half of a day, until he finally cried out, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and breathed his last. This is what happened at the cross on a physical level. Excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating comes from a Latin word which in part meant to be put to death on a cross. But I ask you, was Jesus the only one to endure this? As we have seen, no. I didn't even mention the 2,000 who Alexander the Great had crucified who managed to survive the siege of Tyre. Thousands, tens of thousands likely had endured and would endure crucifixion. So why should I care about Jesus's? Why should anyone? Why should I care about a Jewish man who lived to only be around 30, 33 thereabouts, who got crucified? Yeah, maybe he was falsely accused, but that probably happened to a lot of people back then. Why should I care? What would you say? Well, we all know the answer. Because there were things happening that day that could not be seen with human eyes, but we see through the eyes of faith. As Kevin was just expressing to us, we know that when Jesus was being killed, he was allowing it to happen. He had it in his power. Isn't that not a remarkable thing? To have it in your power to stop this. But he doesn't. We know that as he hung on the cross, blood, of course, was pouring out from all different parts of his body. And the Bible tells us there was purpose in that. Hebrews 9:22 says that God has this rule that he has put in place. I don't know why, but he has. There's this thing called gravity. I don't know why God made gravity, but he did. He's made this other rule that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That if sin's going to be forgiven and washed away, there must be the shedding of blood. So Jesus was shedding blood for that purpose. He said to the apostles, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Which, by the way, is a proof to me of many, one among many, of why Christianity is not some religion concocted by men. If we were left to our own resources, would it ever occur to us to right wrongs by having someone killed? If you're guilty of a crime and the criminal justice system gets a hold of you, what do they make you do? Well, you go to prison. I mean, used to be they actually made you do something while you were in prison. And you might have to go do hours of community service. Why? Because the idea is if you're going to do something wrong, you ought to right that wrong with some good. Would man have ever thought, you know, I can have my sins washed away and I can find myself right with God by having someone killed? I don't think man would have ever thought of that. It's counterintuitive. But it is in harmony with God's plan that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. So Jesus came in the flesh. So that he could shed the blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says something interesting. It tells us that he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you thought much about that? What's that mean? God made him who knew no sin. So there was no sin at all, of course, in the life and experience of Jesus, and yet God made him sin. What does that mean? I think it surely must have been prefigured in what Moses did in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel were complaining against God. God had gotten tired of it. He sent the fiery serpents. They were biting the people, and the people were dying from these bites. Moses cried out to God, and God said, well, the people can be healed. Here's what you do. You go make a bronze serpent. You make an image of the thing that's killing the people. You put it up on a pole, and it shall be that whoever looks at that will be healed. Jesus became what we had. So just like they looked at the thing that was killing them, we can look to Jesus, who on some level became the thing that was killing us so that we could become what he had. The same Jesus who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, became sin for us. I think that must partly be why, or may well be why, it was dark for that 3 hours. Why around that time Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Things we've rehearsed many times over, but powerful things nonetheless. That while Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, he perhaps in some very palpable way to him carried sin. But there were other things transpiring on a spiritual level. Things that men's eyes cannot see, but we can see through the eyes of faith. And I ask you again the question, what does the cross mean to you? I had an interesting experience about a month ago. I was, hesitate to give too many details, but I was somewhere. And some people I know had some children involved in a... It's an organization, a club of some sort that is participated in by those who profess Christianity. And they were performing some songs. And these were songs I didn't know. These kids were up there like a choir performing these songs. And these were apparently popular songs right now in kind of the Christian rock world. But I confess, some of them were some really nice songs. And one of the things that stood out to me about the content of some of the songs was how they focused on the love of God. And that the whole content, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us all. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree. It's interesting lyrics, but they dwelt long and hard on the love of God. I thought, this is interesting. I have seen the depictions of how someone out there in the evangelical world evangelizes as they understand it. And they come back to the love of God to people. That Jesus died for you. This is evidence that he loves you, and therefore respond to that love. Do we evangelize that way? I think that's interesting. Now, I want to evangelize like they did in the Bible. So, I want to balance all that out. But it strikes me. How much time do we in our own individual lives and in talking with others contemplate the fact that really what's going on here, or what ought to be going on here, is that you're laying your life down not just to avoid hell, but because, as Kevin brought up in the collections comments, this is the natural response to what God has done for you. If you went out on the lake this week, if it were warm enough, you go out in the lake and something happens and you fall off the boat, you're not a good swimmer, and you think you're just about ready to die. In fact, you're a dead man. And then someone you don't know jumps in the water and saves your life. And that person shows up at your door 6 months later and says, you know, I really need your help. What would you say? Well, I got a lot going on right now. Could you come back next week? Well, I know you saved my life, and I really appreciate that, but I got a lot of other things going on in my life right now. We would never do that. The cross needs to mean a number of things to us, and I'll just break them down We're going to come back to that one in a moment. The cross, number one, means to me that I need a Savior. All have sinned. Have you sinned? That open Bible study, I don't know if you all are still using that in your evangelism practice, but it has something that's very interesting. In one of the lessons, it's got this cross, this drawing. Most of you, many of you have probably seen it. A little drawing. And it's got these dotted lines that go right across this cross. And it encourages the person you're studying with to write down some of their sins on those dotted lines. Now you think, oh, big deal. Try it. I did it once. When I was first exposed to that study, it was actually through a preacher down in Springfield, Missouri. He was a nice guy. And he showed me this study. He took me through it as if, you know, to help me get the experience. And I'll tell you what, that is an interesting experience. Admitting to yourself as you write on those dotted lines, that here are the things I have done wrong against God. And that's why He had to come in the flesh and die for me. I'm guilty of living as if there were no law, and I am guilty of sinning against the lawgiver. You know, this idea that God is telling us how to live. I can't remember who I was reading some time back. I think it was Wayne Jackson's writings, if you know that name. He was saying that, I guess he was at a college or something, and some university student had taken issue with along the lines, what right does God have to tell me what to do? Well, if God made you, doesn't that give Him a little bit of a prerogative? Your whole existence is due to Him. You know, if I make a peanut butter sandwich, which I do once in a while, I'm the one who decides what goes on with that peanut butter sandwich. I'm in charge. And on a much greater level, God creates this whole universe out of nothing. He gives you this life. It's kind of a no-brainer, as one of my old bosses used to say. He's the origin of the species, and that inherently gives Him some right, all right, to tell us how to live. And I've sinned against Him. I did it willingly. I did it willfully. You go down to those Ten Commandments and a lot of the other things in the Bible, and you just put a check mark next to how many of them that I've done things that I knew were wrong. And I can't atone for that. How do you make yourself right with God once you've alienated yourself from Him? My sins have separated your sins. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. We were singing this morning in Isaiah 59. What do you do about that? There's only one thing. God makes it possible for you to be reconciled to Him. So the death on the cross of Jesus teaches me that I need a Savior. And it does teach me that I am loved. But a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, John. You know, I confess, I don't understand everything that God has done in setting this whole thing up. Do you? I don't really understand why He made humanity. Really. I can speculate. He tells me some things according to the good pleasure of His will, but I don't still completely understand what all that is. I think it must have something to do with what He intends to give us and what lies beyond this life. But because I don't know a whole lot about what lies beyond this life, I'm kind of a big question mark. I don't completely understand it. There are things about what God is going to do with the souls of men in eternity that I don't completely understand. But no one can accuse God of not loving. And how do I know that? Because the Bible teaches me in Ephesians 1 that before the foundation of the world, before God ever created anything, He laid out a plan for you and I to be saved, and He vested Himself in it. Jesus is the one who created. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And yet, before He created this world of people who He knew, that He knew the vast majority would end up turning their back on Him, what did He do? He said, I will go, I'll allow them to spit on me and abuse me and lie about me and kill me so that they can be saved. So God was vested in this process. I may not understand why he did everything, but there can be no doubt that he loves. No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne and no robe, no silver, no gold, no courts of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. No family, no friends, no help at the end, no out, no substitute. Much pain and much hurt to give love and worth, he bore our sins and grief. Yet the hope of what he offered so outweighed what must be done. He chose to be the victor and assured the pardon won. He still came just for me. He still came. Knowing all he would endure, he still came. Disregarding every cross, every cost from the manger to the cross, he still came. Just for me, he still came. Would you have died for me? Knowing all I know about me, would you have died for me? Would you have died for Hitler? Would you have died for Stalin? Would you have died for Charles Manson, for Osama bin Laden, for all the lying politicians, for the dishonest lawyer, for the pimp, the rapist, for the abortion doctor down the street, for your grumpy neighbor across the street? Would you have died for them? Would you have died for all people knowing that the overwhelming majority wouldn't even care? And that they would blaspheme your name. I wouldn't have. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who made us, brethren, the one whom we have offended went out of his way, in a big way, to save us from ourselves. If that's not love, what is? So, I ask you again, what does the cross mean to you? It means one more thing to me. It means I need a Savior. It means that God loves me. And it means that I must take up my own cross. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And since that debt of sin is paid, I now owe a debt of love. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Where is your cross today? Do you even have one? The cross of Christ is not something, of course, just to contemplate on a Sunday morning. It is something that has a daily significance. How often did Jesus say to take up your cross? Let him take up his cross daily, he said. What we just remembered has meaning every moment of our lives. Ours must be a life devoted, as Jesus' was on the cross, to serving others. I appreciated Ed's prayer. We do. Some of us, anyway, need to have our conscience awakened to the reality that Jesus did not just come to die so that your sins could be forgiven, but to empower you to, in a guilt-free, loving way, go and help others experience the same. Jesus was on the cross, and what was he doing? Lamenting for himself? He was making sure his mom was taken care of. As he's on the cross, he's making sure that this thief next to him has peace and knows that there's a future for him. He was not distracted in the midst of his own misery by his misery. He was not distracted from the misery of others. So what does the cross mean to you this morning? To do anything less than lay down your life for the Lord is to say to Him today, it really doesn't mean much to me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, can you sing this in honesty? My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, can you sing this with honesty? I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What does the cross mean to you? Please let us know while we stand and sing.